God's plan for mankind.
Friends, when we look at the world as seen through the eyes of the TV camera or listen to comments by the various reporters, what do we see and what do we hear? We hear a lot about the world economy being in turmoil. If you have investments, they're probably worth less today than they were 5 years ago. The world environment is under threat from land, sea, and air. World ideologies are at odds with each other, and East is versus West, haves versus the have-nots, religion versus religion, emerging nations versus emerged nations, illegal immigration, human trafficking, and over 70 wars going on at this time throughout the world. Violence has never been so prevalent and so widespread since World War II. There's starvation. 2 billion people are underfed, and every year at least 100 million die of starvation. But in spite of all that, overpopulation is still the greatest threat to mankind, not only to our health and welfare, but to that thing that people say they want most of all, world peace. But if you watch the news at all, and a lot of people have stopped watching the news and reading the newspapers because it's not encouraging reading, but you've heard all this before anyway, one way or another. It's all so depressing. That's what we say. We merely say it's depressing. But for us, that's about all there is. But throughout the world, millions, hundreds of millions, are living through this have-not world. And we just don't want to hear about it because it hampers our enjoyment of our affluence and abundance. We become indifferent to pictures like this, to the hundreds of images of pot-bellied, starving children with flies crawling in and out of their mouth. We see it day after day by charities, by news, in the newspapers or whatever. Is there any evidence anywhere that anyone has a plan to put an end to this unholy mess? And I say unholy mess advisedly. And the answer is, yes, there is. The United Nations organization is the answer. They have it all in hand. So we can relax. All the brilliant minds from 192 nations are united in the one aim of bringing peace and equity to the world so that pictures like this are never seen anymore. Peace and plenty for all. After all, why not rely on the United Nations organization? We've left it to God for many thousands of years, and we've ended up in the mess that we are now. Let's see what mankind can do for itself. Now that so many of the world's inhabitants are so well educated, and the United Nations organization is at the helm, having pushed God off the bridge. And now, one big step forward, the scientists have discovered the God particle. So we know that we're in good hands. He was supposed to be a God of love, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. So why are we in this, I say it again, unholy mess? No wonder so few read their Bibles anymore, have never heard of God's plan, and say when told about it, well, if this is what God planned, I don't think much of his plan. Or, how can there be a God of love if he or she lets us suffer like this? But friends, we should get one thing straight. The world as it is now is not the world God planned for mankind. It's the world mankind has created for itself. It's the world that God has allowed mankind to make for itself while enabling them to use their free will. The Dalai Lama is leader of millions of Buddhists and a keen observer of human nature, and he's said of our world, "We have bigger houses, but smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less common sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, but more problems. More medicines, but less healthiness. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet our new neighbor. We built more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but have less communication. We have become long on quantity, but short on quality. These are times of fast food, but slow digestion. Tall men, but short characters. Steep profits, but shallow relationships. It's a time when there is much in the window, but nothing in the room." There's not much for a Christian to quarrel about there, is there? Well, in his book, The Next 100 Years, futurist George Freeman tells how even now, the United States Navy controls all the oceans of the world, whether it's a junk in the China Seas, a dhow off the coast of Africa, a tanker in the Persian Gulf, or a cabin cruiser in the Caribbean. Every ship in the world moves under the eyes of American Navy satellites, and its movement is guaranteed or denied by the U.S. Navy. The combined might of the U.S. Navy is greater than the might of all the rest of the navies in the world combined. And yet, pirates continue to seize huge merchant vessels off the coast of Africa. Freeman predicts, among other things, global wars, natural disasters and earthquakes, and earthquakes in places that have never heard of earthquakes before, densely populated earthquakes. And we'd say, well, there's nothing surprising there, because if you're a Bible student, you know that prophecy predicts that. But Friedman does make one very interesting comment. He writes about an invisible hand at work, which may render any particular prediction invalid. I wonder whose hand that is. Our introductory reading told of a world created by God. It was, the Bible says, very good. In the few thousand years since Adam and Eve started to mess things up, mankind has developed their technique of sinning into a fine art. We have managed to pollute everything from the air that we breathe to the mind that God gave us to glorify Him. We've converted sin into pleasure and licentiousness into a pastime. So why does God allow it to continue? Why doesn't He wipe mankind off the face of the earth like He did in the time of Noah and left only Noah's family unscathed? Well, for one thing, God promised that He wouldn't do that by the same method again. He said, as long as the rainbow appears in the sky, they should remind us of that promise. But conditions in the world are not that different from when Noah was on the earth. Genesis 6, verses 9 to 13 says, of the judgment of the flood, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. He walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was ruined in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined, for all living creatures on the earth were sinful. So God said to Noah, I have decided that all living creatures must die, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am about to destroy them and the earth. 70 wars going on as I speak. Now that warning in Genesis tells us that there is a trigger that is going to bring on judgment, not by water, but by the returned Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be ready. But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone. For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. There will be two women grinding grain with the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know when the day of our Lord will come. So God is allowing the world to continue to allow time for those who will to swim against the stream of the masses of humanity, having recognized the futility of mankind's machinations and turn to God as the only everlastingly reliable source of hope, truth, equity, stability, and love. At the same time as God is allowing mankind to do their own thing in some directions, he's weaving each of the world events, natural forces, and world leaders to create a giant tapestry that will result in the perfect work of art called the Kingdom of God. God has been compared to the Persian rug maker who starts out with a bare canvas and various quantities and colors of materials of yarn, and to the casual onlooker, it appears like a hodgepodge of materials. But as he is watched, the rug maker slowly and inexorably creates a wonderful example of his art. Now, to anyone who has not studied the Bible but simply read bits of it, it may appear that the Bible is just a hodgepodge of stories and characters. At a first glance, they seem of little credibility, but with study, the credibility of the Bible characters and the narrative grows. The Bible becomes not only totally credible, but awe-inspiring. Down through the ages, the Almighty Creator used different methods of communicating with mankind. For us, it's the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16 say, from infancy you have known the holy writings which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired by God is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. So for the purpose of tonight's topic, I'm going to ask you to accept that you have read the Bible sufficiently to be convinced of its veracity, that it's not just an interesting book, but actually is the inspired word of God, as that quotation indicates it to be. If you'll accept that, I believe I can demonstrate to you that God has a plan for the earth in general and with mankind in particular. And let me say right at the start If God does not have a plan for mankind, mankind has absolutely nothing to look forward to but increasing chaos. The United Nations can't help. I call them the Ununited Nations Disorganization, because they took over from the defunct League of Nations, which was formed after World War I and operated until World War II. For 21 years, there was comparative peace in the world, that is, until Hitler decided to march into Poland and World War II commenced. Now, having learned greater lessons in World War II than we learned in World War I, we managed to kill twice as many people in World War II as we did in World War I. So the United Nations organization had to be the answer that we all wanted. Outside the United Nations building in New York, as most of you know, is a monument with the laudable inscription of the words of Isaiah 2, verse 4. God will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. Well, that won't come to pass if they depend on the United Nations organization, because the United Nations organization has not solved one major humanitarian problem in all the time that it's been in existence. They can't even agree on how to deal with any major crisis, whether it's Syria or the African dictators, the Arab-Israeli conflict, or even rampant starvation, which should be the easiest thing to deal with, because there's always one nation has veto powers and uses it to against any resolution proposed. The North Atlantic Treaty Organization has had more success than the United Nations organization, and even it isn't perfect. So it's not surprising to Bible students who know that, according to Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord frustrates the decisions of the nations. He nullifies the plans of the people. The Lord's decisions stand forever. His plans abide throughout the ages. The Almighty Creator's plan is easy enough to state. Truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, God said. So, that's all very concise, but what are the implications of that statement? Young's Analytical Concordance is a book containing 300,000 biblical references, translations and from Greek and Hebrew, texts and definitions and idiom, and it's not a Christadelphian publication, obviously. Dr. Young suggests that glory has several different shades of meaning, including honor, weight, adoration, beauty, majesty, strength, triumph, and splendor. That glory can only be complete when the earth is restored to the very good condition it was in before Adam and Eve sinned, and when mankind is no longer inclined to sin. Now, I would think that when we consider the awesome power, the wisdom, and the ability God has to know everything from the beginning to the end before it happens, God's glory would include all those facets of glory as defined by Dr. Young. So why does the Creator of this vast and mighty universe and everything that is in it concern himself with you and me? The simple answer is God's glorification cannot be complete without his receiving voluntary acknowledgement and adoration of his omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence without mankind. Humans are the only creatures in all his creation who can knowingly contribute to God's glory by reciprocating his love for us. Creation includes many wonderful things. Think how dull and uninspiring life would be without the beauty of the snow-capped mountains and the rivers running through the valleys and the rain and the sunshine and the flowers and the fruits, birds and animals, all designed to be able to perpetuate their species and bring us the sounds from which we developed music. Recent improvements in powerful telescopes enable us to see endless galaxies of heavenly bodies all set in their stations in unfathomable space. It's all so spectacular and inimitable, but of all the inanimate and animate objects that God created, only one can even start to appreciate the wonder of it all. Only mankind, who were made in God's own image. No other creature has the ability to make moral judgments between right and wrong, obedience or disobedience to God's commands. All other creatures are pre-programmed with a built-in computer. They perform their function in the balance of nature, and then they pass off the scene. And of course, there are many computerized functions in humanity as well. The food that we eat causes our bodies and brains to go into action and react with 10,000 decisions every minute in order to properly digest, extract, and distribute the nutrients we need in order to derive the greatest possible benefit from the food that we eat. No wonder the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, our natural inclinations are to think about earthly things. Philippians 3, verse 18 to 20 says, "For many live, about whom I have often told you, and now with tears, I tell you that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They exult in their shame, and they think about earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself." That's the natural thing to do. It's natural for rats to desert a sinking ship. It's natural for us to hit back if we're offended. It's natural for us to grab an instant gratification. It's natural for us to strive for wealth and the power that comes with it. In our society, we need money, of course, but there's a difference between wanting to have money as a good friend in time of need and making it our master or idol. If we think about it most of the time, we're not spiritually minded. If we're going to please our Creator and be acceptable and an everlasting part of his plan, we are to strive to get above the natural and strive for the spiritual. We can only do that by using our God-given brain to choose to think about spiritual things. We can only do that if we think about spiritual things as often as we can. Again, Philippians, this time, chapter 4, verse 8, says, to help us get our minds above the earthly, Whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if the Almighty wants to receive glory and praise from mankind eternally, he must provide us with a way to live forever. And since God created us, he knows what is best for us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what motivates us to action. He knows that all we do is motivated either by hope of reward or fear of punishment or failure. And he uses both in dealing with mankind. Romans 6, verse 23. So, what benefit did you reap from those things that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, free from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification, and the end is eternal life. The reward of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he knows, God knows, that left to our own devices, humankind will destroy itself. And we're well on the way to doing that right now, unless we're stopped. And if that were to happen, God would be robbed of the only source of the glory that he planned to receive from us. Right from the creation, Adam and Eve, mankind has been in trouble. They sinned, so the unblemished glory they originally gave to God ceased. They began to decay and die. Now, we're told many times in Scripture of our limited power, limited time, and sheer helplessness and hopelessness if we are outside the scope of God's grace. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19 and 20 says, "For the fate of humans and the fate of animals are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Both have the same breath. There's no advantage for humans over animals, for both are fleeting. Both go to the same place. Both come from the dust, and both return to the dust." And in the same book, chapter 9, "But whoever is among the living has hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion, for the living know that they will die. But the dead do not know anything. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them disappears." And in Acts 17, verses 29 to 31, "We should not think of the Creator as being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, the Lord Jesus Christ, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." In other words, God is offering us all that we need. And all he asks of us in return is that we reciprocate his love. And in return for that, he has taken away the hopelessness, introducing a plan of redemption, a plan whereby mankind has the opportunity to regain the position it had before Adam and Eve sinned, the position of being able to give glory to God without being hampered by the seed of death that is growing within us. Genesis 3 records Adam and Eve being sentenced to death, but it's also the chapter where the principle of redemption is introduced. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it spells out specific promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Lord said to Abraham, that was before his name was changed to Abraham, "Go out from your country, your relatives, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. Then I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly I must curse. And all the families of the earth will bless one another by your name." And again, this is a key verse in Scripture, Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, two key verses. After Lot had departed, the Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you stand to the north, south, east and west. I will give all the land that you see to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone is able to count the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be counted." So that was a promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And it carries down to this day to those who are spiritual Israel and have been adopted into the family. So during the time that we as individuals have to live, God's plan for us is that we should seek out the way to escape from the law of sin and death introduced by Adam and Eve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, oops, where did that come from? Oh, sorry, I should have read that earlier. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that Christ, the blessing of Abraham, could come to the Gentiles, so that we could receive the promise of Spirit by faith," which I talked about but forgot to show the slide. Sorry about that. So we'll jump to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, which says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as in Adam all will die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And John 11 says, and Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's a question for us to answer to. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son," the Lord Jesus Christ, "he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And by being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And again, Romans 5, 15, we're reminded of the entry of sin and the overcoming of that. God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's sin. "For if the sin of that one man brought death upon so many, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God and the gift that came to so many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ." So for those who, through Christ's graceful judgment, are found to be acceptable disciples, an eternity awaits them to be spent on this earth. And that will be the end of that phase of God's plan. The earth will be cleansed and purified, and even the behavioral characteristics of animals will be changed, as Isaiah 35 verses 5 to 7 say. Then the blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, for water will flow in the desert streams and the wilderness. The dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched ground springs of water where jackals once lived and sprawled out, grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow. And also in Isaiah, wonderful picture here, a wolf will reside with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a young goat. An ox and a young lion will graze together as a small child leads them along. A cow and a bear will graze together, their young will lie down together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A child will play over the den of a snake. Over the nest of a serpent, an infant will put his hand. They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain, for there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty, just as the waters completely cover the sea. It will be unrecognizable from what we see today. All the problems that I mentioned at the beginning of this evening will have been wiped away, as will our flesh and blood frailties. We shall leave them behind, having become spirit-sustained beings. God's plan for mankind is to provide a perfected environment where perfected mankind can find perfect peace, surrounded by the Almighty's perfect glory, while working toward and preparing for the next stage of the Almighty's plan. The Apostle Paul, when nearing the end of his life, the time of his death, said, as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "For I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have set their hearts on Christ's return." And if, as we near the end of our lives, we're able to say in the same humbly assured way that we can have the same expectation as the Apostle Paul did through God's grace, then we shall witness the culmination of this particular stage of God's plan for mankind. Meanwhile, it behoves us to search the Scriptures to receive God's instructions and follow them as closely as we can.